Right. Hey, grab your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy 16. If you need a Bible, there's some there on the chairs there around you. And if you're using those, page 124, or if the Bible that you're using has a flame on the front of it, then you're going to go to page 160. 160, Deuteronomy 16. While you're doing that, I'm just going to put a plug in case you missed it. I know I send these out electronically on the Saturday emails. We put it up on Facebook, but this is the updated reading schedule, and they do have some printed copies out there. That way, you'll know, one, what we're planning on preaching through each Sunday, and then there's a reading plan that helps you get through just reading through the book of Deuteronomy. Familiarity is a good thing. And then if you wanted to dig deeper than that last column, column B, it helps you correlate where are some of these verses in Deuteronomy showing up or influencing other places in the scripture. So there's some hard copies. There's digital copies floating around out there. If it says break on here, it just means we're breaking from the series for that particular week. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. Just a few verses in Deuteronomy, but we've got a couple places we're going to be jumping to in the New Testament as well. When we think about the people of God, there's lots of things that come to mind for each of us. It depends on our experience, depends on what we've been raised with, where we currently go to church, all those kind of things. One thing that should always come to mind, and if it doesn't for us, we need to train ourselves in this. One thing that should always come to mind when we think about the people of God is the presence of God. Because one of the things that makes the people of God unique from all other people, all other religions, is that he dwells with his people. He doesn't stay distant. He doesn't remain aloof. He is present with and in and among his people, the presence of God. Okay? So here's where we're going this morning. God's dwelling, so that's his presence, his making his presence dwell among us. God's dwelling among his people is what sustains and satisfies his people. It sustains, God's presence sustains and satisfies his people. Now, we've been going through Deuteronomy 16. This is the last feast that Deuteronomy covers. Incidentally, it also happens to be the last feast on the Jewish religious calendar. Deuteronomy in this section has not covered every feast there is. There's seven of them that you'll find in Leviticus. Deuteronomy at this point in 16 has only hit on a few of those, right? But if you're doing the reading plan, it would have brought you back to Leviticus 23, where you have been reading. The ones that you're not seeing currently in Deuteronomy would be Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement. Those are ones that would have happened before what we're going to look at today. Now, before today, we've also looked at Passover. We have looked at Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have looked at Feast of First Fruits, right? Those would all be spring feasts, right? The feast that we're going to look at today, in Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. In English, we call it Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes the scriptures call it Feast of Ingathering. It's a fall festival. And it falls, for us, if we're putting it on our calendar, somewhere in September, October usually. But in the Hebrew calendar, we talked about the difference between the Hebrew calendar and the calendar we work on now, the Gregorian calendar. We talked about that a few weeks ago. One's lunar, one's solar. They don't always line up. The month of Tishri is where Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, show up, all right? That's what we're talking about today. So God's dwelling among his people is what sustains and satisfies his people. We're going to start, let's just read some of Deuteronomy, and we'll talk about what this feast looks like, and then we'll talk about what it points to. So look at me at Deuteronomy 16. We're going to start with verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. We'll stop there for a moment. So we've got this Feast of Booths. Depending on your translation, it might say Feast of Tabernacles there. And you probably have a footnote that gives you both of those options. But he says, you shall keep the Feast of Booths. It is a seven-day keeping of Feast of Booths. Okay, I'm going to tell you that it's actually eight in a moment, but right here he's talking about 7 days of things that you're going to be doing. So this is at the end of the harvest season. So we talked about how the Feast of First Fruits, it was right before the spring harvest season would have started. And we talked about how for the people of Israel and their land, that would have been barley to start. And then they would have gone through their summer months. And then by the time you got to the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost that we looked at, which would also be in the spring there, it would be at the end of their gathering. So they would have harvested all of their crops at that point, the wheat and the barley. But then you've also got fruit harvests, grapes or olives and stuff. So this comes at the end of all of that. So their harvesting season now is completely over, and they're wrapping things up. They're thanking God for his provision, and they're now starting to look forward to the next harvest season. What they're needing now as they wrap up the Feast of Booths, as they celebrate that, they're looking for now, we need the rain as we put our crops in the ground, as we put our seeds in the ground. We need God to continue to provide the rain. Just as he has done this year for us, we're looking and we're seeking him to provide that for us again. Okay, rain, it's important. Water is important to this. Okay, so they're to gather, they're to do this for 7 days. We're going to go to Leviticus in a moment and look at some of the details of what they're supposed to do. And verse 14, it's a feast of joy. Now, several of these feasts that we've looked at have been characterized by joy. Because this is a time where you're looking back at what God has provided for you. You have been dependent upon him. You have needed him to bring the rain in season and out of season. You have needed him to protect the crops from any kind of weather or any kind of animals so that the crops can come up and that there's a good harvest. And so you're thanking God for his gracious provision for you. You're thanking him for his sovereignty over the harvest. You're acknowledging that this God, Yahweh, the one true God, is the God who indeed has provided the rain and who has indeed brought about the crops that you are now thanking him for. So it's a feast of joy. And your son and your daughter, your male servant, female servant, Levite, sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, all within your towns are to participate in this. No one is exempt. Right? This is everybody of every gender. This is everybody of every social class. Everyone should be participating in this feast. Now, the males are going to travel. This is one of the three feasts where they're required to travel to the place that God designates. And we know that now is Jerusalem. And so the males would travel to Jerusalem for these feasts. Right? But we go on in verse 15, for 7 days you shall keep this feast. The Lord, to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. And he connects it now to what he's been connecting all of these feasts to, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you will be altogether joyful. He's connecting it to, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God. I will bless you. And as you keep this feast, I will continue to bless you. Now, we're going to get more details as we go to Leviticus, so I'm going to flip to Leviticus 23. This is Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy. Remember, it's a sermon. Deuteronomy are sermons. He's standing in this area outside of the land. They're going to be crossing over the river. He's reminding them of the covenant. It's oral. So a lot of stuff that Moses does in Deuteronomy is summarized because they already have Leviticus. They already have more detailed instructions. So look with me at Leviticus chapter 23. We're just going to start with verse 40. It starts before that, but I'm just going to highlight a few things. We're told what day it's supposed to start, right? Right before verse 40, he tells us what day that's supposed to start. And then in verse 40, he says, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Again, this is a feast that is characterized by joy. And it's going to include, now Moses tells us, you're going to take some branches. There's certain type of branches. I think it was four of them that they would wrap together and then along with a certain type of fruit. And then they would wave these branches and this fruit around. Okay, they would go on. This is a joyous thing before the Lord. Verse 41, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And then here's the thing that sets this one apart. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Okay, now booths, tabernacles, sukkah is the Hebrew word. These are temporary dwelling shelters. Okay, these are temporary dwelling shelters. There's some guidelines that the rabbis have put out. Usually they have to have at least 3 walls. They need to have on the top, you have to have space in the roof on the top. So when you're building the roof of your tabernacle, your booth, your sukkah, you have to leave space so that you can see through it the stars in the sky. And so that also meant oftentimes they would not be building these underneath a tree or some kind of a patio or porch that would prevent them from seeing. If they're able, they need to keep it open, right? Because the idea is this. As you go and you're eating in here, some people might sleep in here, you're going to be laying in there and you're going to be looking up and you're going to be able to see through the roof the stars. And it's going to be a reminder for you. Okay? But first, he says this is a reminder of something that's already taken place. 42, you shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's connected to bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So when God brought them out and they ended up wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, they were living in temporary structures. They would have to pick those structures up when the cloud would move or the pillar of fire would move. They would then follow that. And so they were temporary. They were nomadic. They didn't have a permanent dwelling place for those 40 years. And during those 40 years, they were living in temporary dwelling places that they would put up and then they would have to tear down. This festival, this feast, is a reminder of that time in their history. And it's a looking back at how, even though they were wandering for those 40 years, and the reason they were wandering was rooted in disobedience, right? Remember the people, that generation failed to believe God, failed to go into the land when God said, take it, because they saw giants. And so therefore they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. Even though they were wandering in the wilderness, in temporary booths, their God was with them. His presence was with them. He sustained them and he satisfied them there. So they look back at each year as they're doing this, they're reminding themselves, this is that time where God made us his people. He marked us as his people by bringing us out of slavery. He set our identity and he entered into this covenant with us. And he's being faithful to our father, Abraham. And we're going to remember that every year. But there's also a looking forward. Because as they are wandering in the wilderness, and they know there's a promise of a land that God has provided. They know there's a promise that he is going to fulfill to them where they will experience rest in the land. They will experience rest from their enemies. They will experience rest by receiving the rain and receiving the crops that they need. They would be at rest. They know there was a time where God was going to be providing a rest. And so this temporary dwelling structures, as they would see the stars would remind them, God is going to be faithful to keep his promise. Do you remember the promise that God made to someone based on stars? Abraham. Abraham, step outside your tent. Genesis chapter 15. Because he had made a promise to Abraham, but it hadn't come about yet. Abraham, look at the stars. And if you can count them, that's as numerous as the descendants that will come from you, they will be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so they would look through their tents, their tabernacles, their booths, their sukkah, and they would see the stars that would remind them, God is leading us to a place of rest. Okay, so there was a looking forward, anticipation of God's rest. We look back on how God sustained and satisfied us and was with us in the wilderness. We're looking forward to that time where he's going to bring us into the land. And then now as the people of Israel and all who come under that covenant are following that today, there's still that looking back and that looking forward to the rest. Okay? All right. Before we move on from Deuteronomy, there's 3 more verses that Moses gives. It's just a summary. Verse 16, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've talked about that one. At the Feast of Weeks, we've talked about that one. And at the Feast of Booths, that's where we are today. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So when they were to come to these feasts, God says, you do not come empty-handed. When you come to worship, when you come into where the presence of God is, the place where he's called his name to dwell, you don't come empty-handed. But instead, you come and you give according to the blessing of the Lord your God. So however God has blessed you, and you come and you bring an offering in accordance with that blessing. Here's a question for you, because I think there's some application for us here directly with regard to how we enter into the presence of God when we worship. Does God bless everybody the same way? No. When I talk to my kids, we had this conversation last night, it comes up often, when we talk about how we show our love for our kids, and we might do one thing for one kid, and we might do another for another kid, and you know, for another for the third kid, another for the fourth kid, right? And maybe we do something for the girls and then something different for the boys. We don't do everything the same. Nor do I have to do everything the same. Nor do I always want to do everything the same. Because sometimes loving my kid means seeing them each where they are and loving them in the way that would most benefit them in that moment, whether they realize that or not, right? Now, my kids might look at it and say, that's not fair. You did this for that kid, but you didn't do it for me. Well, I have my reasons. I may be wrong. I'm not perfect. But usually what I'm saying to them is, I don't have to love you and have it look the same way that it looks when I love that kid. Right? I can love you all. We don't love one of you more than the other, but the way I show that love is different based on relationship, based on life circumstances, right? Okay, you get my drift? If you have multiple kids, you get this, right? And so you don't have to compare yourself to someone else when it comes to worship. Instead, you should be asking, I should be asking, how has the Lord blessed me? Because I'm responsible to bring an offering in accordance with how God has blessed me. And if God has blessed me abundantly, or he's, let's say it this way, New Testament way, I've been forgiven much, I will love much. And my worship might look very different from someone who maybe they've been forgiven less, or they're not aware of how much they've been forgiven, right? But they're still responsible for bringing an offering in accordance with the blessing of God, right? Okay. So I can't get into comparing my offering with your offering. I can't get into whether you brought the right offering or not, because what God says here is it's according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So then my question becomes, is my heart sincere? Is my heart sincere, and am what I'm bringing in accordance with the blessing that God has given me in my life? That could be financial. That could be other types of blessings. The question is, what I'm offering when I come to worship, is it in accordance with the way God has blessed me? Okay. Now, there's two sides to that, right? Because then it means I can't judge or despise. I can't judge or despise. Instead, I should be concerned about, what has the Lord blessed me with? And am I bringing an offering in accordance to that? I don't want to come empty-handed, right? Okay. All right. So that's Deuteronomy. That's the gist of the feast. Now, as we fast forward, remember the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, they would have celebrated this feast every year. It's required. They celebrate it every year. By the time we get to the New Testament, we have a good idea of some of the things that would have been involved in celebrating this feast. And we know that each day had certain things. In fact, I think it's in Numbers, when Numbers covers this feast, there are some very specific sacrifices that must be offered every day. There's a list of them there. Right? There's things that would be done every day. There's things that might be read. There's things that might be celebrated. Now, I keep bringing out joy because it's here. This feast is said to be the most joyous feast out of all of the feasts. In fact, the rabbis would often say, it's recorded, several people have captured this, rabbis would often say, the person who has not been to Jerusalem during Sukkot, during the Feast of Tabernacles, does not know joy. Because the way that this celebration would take place, there's involvement with every person. There's involvement with your body. You're waving those branches, that fruit. There's singing. There's dancing. There's expressions of joy with this feast in particular. And so this is the most joyous feast of all of the seven of them. And so we know then that there would have been expressions of joy, expressions of worship that would communicate joy, gratefulness to God for what he's provided, gratefulness for his sovereignty, and then an anticipation of the rain and then looking forward to the rest. So when you got to the seventh day, now we're told in some of these scriptures that it's actually an eight-day feast. But there's 7 days you do something. The eighth day then becomes a Sabbath day, a rest day. You do no work. So the first and the eighth day, we'll talk about the eighth day in a moment. On the seventh day, they called that the great day. Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah is the name that they gave to this great day. Great day Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, deliver us. Hoshana Rabbah, save us, deliver us. And so on this particular day was the day where they started to, somewhere along the way, the priest, once the temple was built, they would take a golden pitcher and they would go and fill that pitcher up in the pool of Siloam. And then they would come and they would bring it back to great celebration and they would read some scriptures. I'm going to show you those in a moment. And he would pour then this water into the basin as people were reading these scriptures and they were celebrating and they were anticipating the things that are read in these scriptures. Okay? There was also lights involved with this feast where oftentimes in the evenings they would be walking through town carrying candles, but then on this day, the great day, they would light menorahs, and they said it was so bright that it would light up the city for miles. It was a great light. So on this day, when they would be bringing that water and dumping it in the basin, these are some of the verses that the people would have been reading. This is from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. They would read 1 through 2 particularly. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And then with joy, verse 3, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Remember, pitcher of water poured in the basin. Okay. Salvation, salvation, salvation. I'm going to read it now with the Hebrew word. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua. With joy you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua. You know what that is, right? The Hebrew name of Jesus, Yeshua, means God saves. And they're reading this. The Hebrew people are reading this every year on this great day, on Hoshana Rabbah, when they're calling out for God to save us, deliver us, and they're reading it. God is my Yeshua, and he has become my Yeshua. Okay? They would also read from Isaiah chapter 44. They would read this from Isaiah chapter 44. They would particularly read verse 3. I'm giving some context. But now hear, O Jacob. O Jacob is a reference to the people of Israel, my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So they're reading this as the priest is bringing this water and pouring it, and they're crying out for salvation. And now they're crying out and they're reading verses that where God says, I'm going to pour my water on your thirsty land. And then he does, this is Hebrew parallelism, so it tells us these things correspond. So to pour water on thirsty land corresponds with, I will pour my spirit on my offspring. They're crying out for this day where God is going to pour his Spirit out on his people. Because why? They knew there was a covenant coming. They knew there was a new covenant coming where God said, I will pour my Spirit out on them. I will write my law on their hearts. And here they are. Every year, they are celebrating this feast, looking back to God, bringing them out of slavery from Egypt and sustaining them and satisfying them in the wilderness as they lived in temporary dwelling structures, and yet looking forward to the day when God would provide rest that he had promised. They do this every year to remind themselves and to anticipate. Then there's the eighth day, and the eighth day would have been a day of rest. But usually when there's an eighth day, oftentimes it comes with a new beginning, a new start, a fresh start, a rebirth type of thing, an anticipation of rest. Okay? All right. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus is a Hebrew male. He would have been raised celebrating this feast every year. And as he got of age, he would have had to travel with his dad every year to Jerusalem, where they would celebrate this feast. He would not be permitted to miss this feast. He is Hebrew male, but he's also the Messiah, which means he must be sinless, perfect, righteous one. He must live in accordance with the law, the Old Testament law, right? The Torah. He cannot break it, cannot violate it. Otherwise, he would not be the righteous, sinless sacrifice. Okay? All right. So we get to then the Gospel of John is where we're going to go next. And in John chapter 1, you've heard these verses, perhaps you know them. John chapter 1. John starts out his gospel, and he introduces us to this one called the Word. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right there we learn that the Word, whoever this Word is that John's talking about, he's both God and he's separate. That's the Trinity for you. He's both God and he's separate. Right? There's a mystery there that he is both fully God and yet he is distinct from God. There's a distinction and a unity. Okay? Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He has always existed. And then John would go on and say, in fact, it was through the Word that all things came into creation. All things were created by the Word. It's in verse 14 in John's gospel we find out who the Word is. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we find out that the Word is Jesus. Now, here's what John does here. It's in Greek now, right? But still, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word there, tent, tabernacle. We translate it dwelt because in English it wouldn't make sense for us to say, and the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. But think about the imagery that now comes to mind with what you've just learned about tabernacles, temporary dwelling places, and then God's tabernacle. God, in the flesh, the Word, was made flesh and he came to dwell among us. The very birth of Jesus falls in line with the festival, the Feast of Sukkot. Feast of Tabernacles. Watch this. This is a fall feast. I told you September or October, our time frame. You already know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We've talked about that too. We've talked about how likely on our calendar he was born in September, right? A fall date. Okay. How did December 25th happen? Roman Catholic Church at that time, trying to switch calendars to the Gregorian calendar. We talked about this a few weeks ago as well. They're trying to keep multiple celebrations to different types of deities and gods, all close to the December 21st winter solstice. And then the December 21st, there was lots of sun gods from different cultures that were worshipped on that day. And so this day was a combination of those things. And so they put Christmas on that day, which is why I've always said to you on Christmas Eve or things like that, that you don't find Christmas in the Bible. You don't find Easter in the Bible. There's things that we're celebrating there that we should celebrate, right? The birth of Christ is worthy to be celebrated. The resurrection is worthy to be celebrated. But those particular things are not biblically mandated holy days. Okay? All right. So December 25th is not when Jesus was born. It's just when our culture chooses to acknowledge that. But watch this. If the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, is being being celebrated each year in the fall, there is good archaeological and historical evidence that Jesus was actually born during the time of this feast. Because we can look at some of the things that were taking place around the birth of Jesus. We know when John the Baptist was born and then Jesus was like 6 months later, right? We can tell the time frame, and there's a very good chance that he was actually born during the time where the people of Israel are living in temporary dwelling structures, where they're looking back at their redemption and God satisfying and sustaining them through the wilderness. They're looking through the roofs and they're anticipating this day of rest. They're crying out for salvation and for God to pour out his spirit upon them, and then God brings his son to dwell among us. The Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of the birth of the Messiah. So Jesus grows up, and we get to John chapter 7, and there's another year of Feast of Tabernacles, and his brothers say, hey, why don't you come with us? And he says, I'm not coming. He says, I'm not coming. It's not my time. That should raise some flags. He goes, wait a minute, Jesus, what are you doing? You have to go. You're a male. You're a Hebrew male. I'm not coming. Okay, but he ultimately goes, and he just goes in secret. They get to the great day. Look at this, John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast. Now, in this reference, this is the seventh day, the great day, Hoshana Rabbah. This is the day where the priest, at this point, they are bringing this water, dumping in the basin. The people would have been reading Isaiah chapter 12, where God has become my Yeshua, my salvation. They're reading Isaiah chapter 44, where they're crying out for God to pour out his water. Remember, water is important because they're anticipating the rain for the next season, but in also water is representative of the Spirit of God being poured out on the people. They're crying out for these things. They're anticipating these things. That's where we are in this feast. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. This would have been bold. There's another word I was about to say, but bold's going to be it. This would have been bold. And as the priest is likely either just poured or about to, there's water, they are anticipating. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What are they crying out for? They're crying out for God's salvation. They're crying out that God would deliver them. And then they're crying out that God would pour out his rain upon his people, upon their land, and he would pour out his Spirit. And then Jesus gets up and said, are you thirsty? Come to me. And if you come to me out of your heart, think about this, from your heart, from the inside out, will flow streams of living water. And then John says, he was talking about the Spirit. This new life that the Spirit brings when he makes our hearts new, when he cuts away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that new life that starts to bubble up within us. We can't manufacture it. We can't fake it. It is just coming out from the inside out, and it's what God does within us. Jesus says, that's what I give. That's what I give to anyone who believes in me, who receives me. We go one chapter later in John, and remember I said there was lights associated with this feast. They would walk through the streets carrying lights, but then on this great day, they would light the menorahs. They would light menorahs, and it would light up the city for miles. Okay, great light. Still at the feast, chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Puts that one in new context, doesn't it? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So as the people are carrying these lights, partly to see as they go through the streets, and then as the menorahs are lit and it lights up the city, he says, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. Jesus is pointing them to, this feast has been pointing to him as well. Just like all the other ones have, right? They have been, every year, they have been calling out, reading from the scriptures, the Old Testament, what God had said, I'm going to give you my salvation. You're going to have my Spirit poured out on you. And Jesus is saying, that's now. That's here. It's in your presence. Because the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths points us to the one in whom we find rest. Points us to the one in whom we find rest. But there's an eighth day. So they would finish this, and then the eighth day, it would be a Sabbath day. Eight day, you know, we have a 7 day week, right? And every seventh day they would on the seventh day they would have Shabbat, Sabbath. They would celebrate that. But the eighth day, like we typically say, well, that would be the first day of the next week. But then there's an eighth day. There's a purpose to that. New beginnings, new starts, fresh starts, new life, rest. There's other places where the Feast of Tabernacles comes up in Scripture. Zechariah 14 is a significant one. I'm not going to look at it this morning, but I want to take you to the last one, and it's in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Oh, boy. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. John, having seen this vision, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Remember we read in John chapter 1, and the word became flesh and dwelled? Same word, tabernacle, tent, that place where the presence of God dwells. And John now has this vision that Jesus gives him of a new heavens and a new earth. By the way, that's the goal. I said it the other day, heaven is a temporary passing through place. Okay, we are all moving towards the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be in physical redeemed bodies, okay? But we will be on this restored, this new heavens and this new earth. And that's where God is going to dwell among his people for all of eternity. He'll be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The eighth day, all this anticipation, all this looking back and then looking forward to what God is going to do, the anticipation of rest, the anticipation of that day when God will permanently dwell with his people for all of eternity. The eighth day of the feast is a day of rest. It's a day of Sabbath. It's a day anticipating that which all the others had looked forward to. So we wrap it up and we say God's dwelling among his people is what sustains and satisfies his people. If we don't know the presence of God, if we don't have the presence of God, we will not and cannot be sustained in life, not in all the ways that matter. And we will never be satisfied, not in the deepest places, not in the ways that we were created to be satisfied. And yet this is what God has done when he sent his Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. God saves. And he says, "Come to me all who are thirsty." And the water that he gives will produce streams of living water from the inside out, like a bubbling brook just flowing with live, fresh, drinkable, refreshing type of water. That's available to you. But only through Jesus, only through God's salvation, God's Messiah. There's absolutely nothing that I can do or contribute to produce within myself springs of living water. I need the Spirit of God to come and make me new, bring life where there's death, and produce those streams of living water. And then I can live my life with joy. I can live my life with joy that is bubbling up and produced not from me, not manufactured, but from the inside out, because that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so, Father, in this room today, there are some who need to know this joy and this life, this life that comes up from the inside out. So make it known to them that they need that. If they don't have it, maybe they think they do. Maybe they've gone to church for years and they think, well, that's why I have it. But God, I'm asking today that you would make them aware of the lack if it's there. That you would make them aware of the lack of joy, the lack of that water, that streams of living water that's coming out. That you would make them aware if they're walking around in darkness when Jesus says, I'm the light, follow me and you won't walk in darkness. But Father, if they have no rest and they don't know this rest, God, I pray that now you would make them aware of that, that they might come to Christ and find it in him, because his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, he has done all that is necessary. So God, bring them into your kingdom as they trust in Christ by faith. And for us, Lord, I know you're doing it, but stir us. Stir us in our hearts and our minds as we turn them toward you, as we learn to grasp more deeply the things that you've revealed in your scripture. And oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your ways. God, sometimes it just leaves us saying that. Because how could we have planned that? How could we have anticipated that? But you and all of your wisdom have planned and preordained all of it from before the foundation of the world. Let that stir us. Let this draw us into you. Let that deepen us in our understanding of your love for us, and in turn, then our love for you.